Well, I'm going to have to get started here. Let's 9:21. Oh, we have so much to do today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word, Father. We do pray for wisdom, especially this morning, and for humble hearts and minds, Lord God, that we would be able to understand your word. And if we can't figure out everything, that we would know what we need to know to serve you and to glorify you in all that we do. We do pray for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is the Four Horsemen, chapter 6. This is like, full-blown revelation, vision, the whole nine yards. Last time we looked at the throne room, that's where we, especially 4 and 5, we're in the throne room. All creation by the end of chapter 5 is worshiping the Father and the Son. And the Son has the fullness of the Spirit. Remember the seven eyes, which is the Spirit. So they're worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're ascribing all power, honor, glory, and might to them in the same words. So showing the essential unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, their equality, three persons, one God. And it's the key thing to keep in mind as we go through now these visions, that God is reigning, that Christ is reigning, that the Spirit is all-knowing and all-powerful and over all, that the victory is already His, that everything that's happening is going to happen under His authority, that He's in control, that ultimately He's decreeing those things, even if He doesn't like some of those things. In other words, they're according to His will of decree, but sometimes not according to His will of disposition or His will of precept, right? We all have that. I mean, I'll decree or I'll will certain things that I don't like because it's good that I do it, right? Maybe I didn't want to get up as early as I got up this morning, but I willed myself to do it because I know I needed to. And so God wills many things that, all things being equal, maybe He wouldn't, but He's accomplishing something. So that's the place of evil and sin in the world. God has a purpose for it. But we see, again, this throne room, God governing everything else. And so whatever else we want to say, that Christ reigns, God reigns, and all of Revelation is the accomplishment of His perfect plan and will. Again, even the temporal rebellions and evil things that He hates, they're part of the plan as well. And so we need to see that as we begin. And the Lamb here begins to open the seals after He's shown Himself to be worthy because of His sacrifice and His righteousness. He alone is able to take that scroll. No one else. No creature that is created. The angels, men, everything. No one's worthy. Christ takes the scroll from the Father and He opens the seals one after another. And significant things happen as He does. And we see this refrain, come and see, four times. Now, if you have a New King James, you'll say, have come and see. If you have an ESV, it'll just say come, because there's a textual issue here. In some of the manuscripts, you have come and see or come and look at. It actually changes. Blepo is look at, see. Edu is behold, see. Both can mean to see, but, we can say I saw, I look at, I perceive. We have words that all kind of mean see. Well, the blepo and edu, two different words that can mean to see. And the majority text fluctuates. Come and look at, come and behold. But it's always translated come and see, come and see. But the critical text is just come every time. Come, 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 never see. And that means He may not be talking to John. He may be talking to the horses. Come forth. Come forth. The fifth seal, He doesn't say to John, come and see. And it's something to see, but He doesn't say that. But nothing comes forth from the fifth seal either. It's the altar and John sees it. The same thing for the sixth seal and the seventh seal. He doesn't say come and see anymore. So there's a lot of reasons as to why he maybe is just saying come. And He's literally calling forth the four horsemen one at a time. And of course, it's the four different creatures. Each one says come. First creature says come, and the first horse comes. The second creature says come, and the second horse comes. Even though I'm a majority text guy, I kind of like the fact that it seems to be speaking more of the horses. God is actually actively causing the horsemen to come through His servants, the creatures who are under His authority. Again, I can't prove that, but it just, it doesn't obviously matter. John does see it. So whether or not he's talking to John or the horseman, he is in control and John sees everything. So what are the seals? What are they? What do they represent? Every seal that is opened, and of course it would have been a wax seal, and it's either removed or broken, you know, cut through. When every seal is opened, something happens. Something very significant happens. What are the seals and the events that they're representing? Remember, this is a vision. We ought not to think that literally there in heaven there's a scroll and a seal and, you know, and Christ literally has seven eyes and seven horns. Nobody believes that. This is a vision, and those elements tell us something about Jesus and about the plan. You know, Jesus, seven horns, he has all power. Seven eyes, he sees and knows all. You know, that's pretty standard. Eyes, horns mean power and knowledge. So the same thing with this scroll. So what are they representing? I give you six theories as to what the seals are. The seals are preliminary to the final end. They're forces operating before Christ returns. So this would be like the end times. I mean, I've often said that we are living in the last days. It says that in the New Testament, these last days. But even those of us who take that position have to say there's still going to be an end of the last days, a last of the last days. We are getting to the end. It's not just a big circle. There is going to be an end, a consummation. We confess that in all of the ancient creeds, there is an end. There's a consummation. All the promises are going to be fulfilled. So some say the seals are like the end times, the final stuff that happens before Christ returns. Some would say before the Great Tribulation, if you're of the dispensational mindset. Some would say that, in fact, there's different views, though. Like there's a dispensational view that says the first five seals are the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The second two seals, the sixth and seventh seals, and this would be, I think, MacArthur's position, is the second half of the Great Tribulation. And so some would say that the seals are all judgments on the wicked after the church is raptured. So the church is raptured either somewhere in chapter 5 or after chapter 5 or wherever. And then so the seals now begin God's judgment on the wicked because the church is gone. That's an opinion that's out there. Some say the seals are entirely the persecution on the church and they have nothing to do with the world. The exact opposite position. So some say it's only the world that's being judged and punished because the church is gone. Others say it's only the church here that's being described as undergoing punishments, not punishments, but chastening and refining and perfecting and purging. God's removing the dross, as God often does, uses judgments in the world to purify his people. Some say that's exactly what's happening. And then Christ judges the wicked in 6-7. But the first five seals are the church undergoing persecution. Some say the seals are ongoing realities between the two comings of Christ, that we always see tokens of God's judgment and his grace and people martyred and people succeeding. And all the things that the horsemen represent and the altar, you just see that all the time. Right. This is this world. This is this fallen world with, you know, tokens of God's judgment. God. The wrath of God is being revealed from the heavens, Romans 1. We see it in the wicked and we undergo it ourselves. We not wrath, but we do undergo suffering in this world. We understand as Christians it's for our good. Even when we suffer the same things that the world does, God is using it to perfect us, put our sin to death, and give us rewards. So some would say that ongoing realities of just what life in the fallen world is. Some say the seals are God's judgment upon unbelieving Israel that culminate in 70 AD. So the seven seals and the seven trumpets, because the seven trumpets come out of the seventh seal, are the last warnings to Israel. And then the seven bowls of wrath is when it's too late. That's when the wrath is poured out. So some would say the seals and the trumpets are the last repent or God's going to judge. And then in partial judgments that actually are happening, but not full. Full happens with the bowls of wrath. Shelley.
Yeah, I agree with the
Mm-hmm.
They say that overall the purpose of Revelation is to describe God's
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Okay, okay. Yeah, the Parthians and, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. And I'm a little bit familiar with that, because the historical view is that history is played out until the end, chronologically, events following each other, so that you have to get more and more, you know, near what we're calling the present. Where are we at in the book? Are we in chapter 18, 17, wherever? Yeah. So that is there. I do comment on that in another place, but I did leave it out here. You're absolutely right. That is another view of the seals. That is that the early portion. This is the next thing that's going to happen if you're alive at that time in the Roman Empire, that the seals are going to begin. So the four horsemen, do we see that anywhere? Remember that one of the big important clues and helps to Revelation is go back to the Old Testament. Where do you see this imagery? We actually see four horsemen in the Old Testament twice, both times in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, "And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white." Sorrel, copper, brown. So four horses. "Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked to me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth. And behold, all the earth is resting quietly." So the God's patrol, as it were, on the earth, these four horsemen, which would lend to the idea that, well, this is something that's spiritually always happening, because it was happening in the time of Zechariah. There's another place in Zechariah where we get not exactly four horsemen, but we get four chariots that are pulled by four horses of different colors. Zechariah chapter 6. And Zechariah, remember, is an apocalyptic book. So the same kind of thing. Pictures, images that show us a spiritual reality. We should never think of these images as actual, literal things that are happening. God doesn't actually have people on horses riding through the earth. This is a vision. It's telling us about how God, you know, uses his servants to be in charge of all things. And you know, we would understand that in that day, at least, well, horsemen would go out and get information. Well, God's picturing himself that way. Obviously, he could do it, you know, maybe we'd get four, I don't know, F-16s today or something. "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong deeds. Then I answered, strong steeds. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits." So the horse-drawn chariots are actually spirits. "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station." So obviously they have a position with God and they're commanded to do certain things before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. The dappled are going towards the south. So God had a mission for these spiritual things to accomplish things. Okay. And he doesn't go into a whole lot more detail than that. And so we do see this one other place, and that's helpful. As we recognize here, we're seeing, obviously, God's servants, these horsemen, who are going to do certain things. And we're actually told what they are to do. Now, there's theories about the horsemen. Some say that this is the gospel that goes out before the final end. And they would look at the Olivet Discourse and say This is, for example, verse 14 of Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So God sends out these horsemen who are representing spiritual servants of his that are doing certain things. And some say, well, this actually represents how the gospel goes out and how the Spirit uses that to do certain things. Some say that this is representing, the horsemen represent various discord throughout all of world history. As men seek to lord it over others, the conqueror, the white one, everybody's trying to conquer everybody else, you know, in business, in school, on the playground, right? Everybody's always trying to assert their will. So the conqueror, and God is over them all, using the evils of sinful man to perfect his church, to judge the wicked and so forth. So again, this would be something spiritually that God is always doing. Some say that this is showing the gospel as it goes out. So the white horse is the gospel preachers. The red horse is martyrdom. And you see that happen immediately, right? In the Old Testament. I'm sorry, what am I saying? In the New Testament, as soon as the gospel goes out, what happens? Stephen is martyred. You know, Paul is beginning to round up people. He votes for them to be killed. We don't know how many were killed. James is killed with the sword. So we get a couple of martyrs right away. Paul says, you know, he agreed with it when they were being killed. We don't know how many, but there were people being killed by the Jews for the most part. We don't see the Romans really persecuting anybody until Nero, as far as we know. I mean, some say that there may have been something here or there, but Nero, and then Nero was mostly just in Rome. But so you get the gospel going out, conquering. Souls are saved. The reaction, the red rider, and that, by the way, it's a makaria, it's a knife, but it does say great sword, great. I don't want to go into that right now. Because there's a lot of theories on that, and I don't think that you can't really insist on any word and say, oh, it has to be this. Because the word is used in different ways. And so I'm always suspect of any argument that would say, well, we know that it's this because of the word. No, the context proves how the word is used. And I can show you that makaria is used all over the place for just a normal sword. So you can't just say it has to be a sacrificial knife, as some say. But it's not the word for great sword, which is Rome. I can't remember the word. Rombia, which is used later. But anyway, so conquest, martyrdom. And then the black horse, famine. Some would say that's actually not famine. In fact, Hendrickson takes this view. This is in hyperinflation that's only brought about on Christians, Hendrickson says. So, the inflation represents injustice. And that Christians suffer injustice in this world. So you think about it. The gospel goes out. What happens? Immediate is the hardcore resistance of let's kill them. That doesn't work. Well, we'll oppress them, right? We'll treat them differently. We'll fire them from their jobs if they don't work on Sunday, or if they don't use the pronouns that we say you have to use. Christians lose their jobs when they stand up for what the Bible says is true. And what results in that? You have to take a lesser paying job. And what results in that? You can't afford to eat. That's what Hendrickson says is the black horse. The black horse, you know, a day's wage for wheat, a day's wage for, and you know, enough wheat for just one day's food. Your whole salary for one day's food. Well, why? Because you've got to keep taking lesser and lesser paying jobs, because whenever you stand up for what the Bible says, you get fired. Hendrickson saying that in 1930s and 40s. How much more so is that today? Where Christians, you know, that teacher that we prayed for that got fired because he wouldn't use the pronouns. Now, there's a lot of Christians who compromise. And, you know, I can't give you any consolation if you compromise what the Bible says, because, you know, you want to keep your cushy job. You're not allowed. We're not allowed to lie or steal or do anything because I get good pay and I'll make up for it later. And so, I mean, there's a lot of truth in what Hendrickson says. I don't buy it, but I get what he's saying is true. The gospel does go out, and all the elect are brought in, and the world resists at first with violence, and then after violence doesn't work, with oppression in different ways, which he says is the black horse. And then he says that the fourth horse, which normally we say is death, is actually, and with death, if you notice, goes out Hades and It is given to them, Hendrickson would say, to them death in Hades, the fourth horseman, to kill a fourth of the world with war, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. That's God's judgment on all that Christians suffer too, not to their detriment, but for their glory as they bear up and continue to believe in Christ, even when they die of famine or pestilence or wild beasts or in war. Because Christians die then too. But when we die then, we know we're going to be rewarded if we're faithful. And so that's Hendrickson's view of the four horsemen. And it's only second and third horsemen are entirely judgments on Christians after the gospel goes out successful. And then the fourth horseman is God's judgment on the world, God's wrath being revealed from the heavens. Romans chapter 1 again. Some say the four horsemen are God's judgment upon unbelieving Israel just before 70 AD. As I mentioned earlier, the seals and the trumpets, the last calls to repent. Therefore, the four horsemen are part of that judgment. The wrath, by the time the bowls come, it's too late. God's wrath is being poured out. It's like judgment day. It's too late to believe in Christ when you see him returning. He's going to destroy the wicked then. The age of grace is over. All right, there's a few other ideas, but I just thought I'd give you some. These aren't unbelievers. These aren't liberals. These are solid Christians, many reformed, you know, and a lot of the ideas, combined to some degree. I just want to go to the white horse and the rider at this point, unless anybody wants to say something in general. So let's look at the white horse. This is one probably where there is most disagreement on. And opposite agreement. One of the main views, probably the majority view, Hendrickson view and others, the white horse is Jesus Christ. He is the one who goes out to conquering and to conquer. He has a crown. He has a bow. It's going out, his gospel minister. Some say it's maybe not Christ himself, but the gospel going out always successful. The gates of hell will not prevail. God will accomplish all of his purposes with his gospel, whether that means the world becomes mostly converted or the world eventually rebels. Whatever his purposes are, they will be successful. So the white horse, it's white, it symbolizes holy purity. This is the strength of this view. I don't know of another place where white doesn't symbolize holiness, purity. In other words, the other view is that white is deception by Satan. You know, Satan comes as an angel of light. Well, it does say that, but it never says anything about a wicked being wearing white robes in these visionary books that I can find in Scripture or recall. And so the whiteness would certainly seem to say this is a good thing, this horse, right? This is God's, again, they would say the gospel. But, you know, God judging the wicked is good, too, and it can be done by angels in white as well. But anyway, so white, others point out that he has the crown. Christ is king. He has a crown. And you see the conquering. He is given to conquer, right? It says that in chapter in verse 2, a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and in order to conquer. His purpose is to conquer. That's what that, in, you know, and to conquer is. It's a purpose clause. So you have several verses that describe Jesus as conqueror already in Revelation. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says to, you know, those who are faithful, the churches, over and every church gets to the one, it's usually translated overcome, but it's the same word, conquer. To the one who conquers, I will grant to sit on my throne as I also conquered and sat down on my Father's throne. So here's Christ saying, if you're faithful, you'll conquer as I conquered. So Christ is describing himself as the conqueror. And in verse 2, this horseman is a conqueror. He's described as the conqueror. He goes out in order to conquer. All right. We get in chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So that's just the previous chapter. Jesus is described as the conqueror in the vision in heaven. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. It's used again at the seven times of the seven letters. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, Christ appears as having a crown on his head. Maybe we should read that verse, chapter 14, verse 14. I hope that's right. Then I looked and behold, on a white cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. Okay, but he also has a sharp sickle in his hand. So he's on, you know, he's on a cloud. He has a crown. Revelation 19:11, you see heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And on his head were many crowns. So here Jesus is riding a white horse. Now he has many crowns on his head. It's not pictured as having a bow this time. By the way, Psalm 45, which everyone agrees is a messianic psalm, describes Jesus this way. Psalm 45, kingly psalm, verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. So be whiteness, right, holiness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and people will fall under you. So here's a Christ pictured riding a horse in righteousness. That would be symbolized by white. And he has a sword and a bow. Okay. And he's king. So that would be a crown. So again, the idea that Christ is the white rider. The other view is the exact opposite. That it's the Antichrist who rides the white horse. The whiteness is his deception. He comes as one who claims to bring peace, but he doesn't. It's a false peace. He does false signs and wonders. The world will follow him. They say, at least John MacArthur's take on this view, and he believes it's either the Antichrist or deception in general, that he has a bow but not arrows means he'll conquer by deception. It'll be a bloodless conquering. That's a lot to say just because it doesn't have arrows. There are many places where someone just has a bow, but he's, you know, killing conquering. In fact, in Psalm 45, your arrows, it says, and it doesn't refer to a bow, but we infer bow. Nobody's throwing arrows from a horse. Maybe in Marvel Universe, but that's about the only place. You can't get that just from, okay, there's no arrows there. But many here, and this is interesting, compare Revelation 6 with Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Olivet Discourse. So consider what we've read about the horses, and then listen to Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you," the white horse. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many." They'll come in my name, they'll come in white, and deceive many. "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars," the red horse, the great sword. "See that you're not troubled by these things. This must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." If you go to the red horse, that people should kill one another, verse 4. So all kinds of chaos and war. "There will be famines," the black horse. "And pestilences," the fourth horse, death. "And earthquakes," the fifth seal, a great earthquake. In various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. "And then they will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." The souls under the altar, killed for Christ, fifth seal. You'll be killed, Jesus says. "Many will be offended, betray one another." Then you can go to the end of the vision, the sixth seal, where the sky, I'll just read it. When I looked and he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars that fell to the earth as a fig tree is shaken by its mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings, the great men, commanders, mighty men, slave, free, every man hid themselves and cried out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So that's Revelation 6. Now, the end of the Olivet Discourse. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Cry out to the rocks, fall on us." Now, the problem with comparing those two is everybody has the same interpretation issues with Matthew 24 as you have with Revelation. So it really doesn't solve anything, because you still have the preterist, the futurist, and all the positions in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 6, as we're seeing here, and Revelation 7, because you get the four winds, and you get the four winds in the Olivet Discourse too. So you know, that comparison works and it keeps going. But to go back to the Antichrist interpretation, they say that, yes, normally the conqueror is Christ in Revelation, but twice it's the Antichrist. Revelation 11:7. And when they have finished their temple, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer, same word, and kill them, which happens in the fifth seal. Revelation 13, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So twice the conqueror is the beast who is sent from Satan. And then they look at 2 Thessalonians 2:11. God will send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And the beast deceives his followers in Revelation 13:14. And there's the other argument is that the other three horses bring judgment. Therefore, it doesn't seem right that the first horse would bring the gospel. You know what I mean? And the conversion. The first horse must be bringing judgment too. That's the way the argument goes. So because the second horse is war, the third horse is famine, the fourth horse is death, the first horse has to be some kind of strife too. Some would say the first horse is war, and they'll use the two different different words for slay and conquer and so forth. But the first horse is war, and then the red horse is like chaos and murder, or vice versa. The red horse is war, and the first horse is people just, you know, chaotically killing each other to conquer. Some of it will quote to Luke it was given to him to conquer. Well, I mean, the devil says, all this authority I give you, for it has been given to me. Right. Whatever authority the devil has been given to him. And so that kind of fits as well. Some say that, again, the white horse is the gospel going out and its effects. Again, the resistance that comes next, and then the persecution and the hardship and the judgment. Some say that God's judgments are going out because of the sins of man and its effects. So you get selfishness, which is just everybody trying to lord it over everybody else, the white horse. That results in war eventually. Right? We go to war. And then what happens? When there's war, there's famine, because, you know, that's always happens in war. And then when there's war and famine, there's pestilence and death. And so some see these four things in a chain that always happens. And so you have the idealist view. This is always happening. The first part of church history, the historical view, which we talked about, could be the first part of the Roman Empire. And that's the view of the horsemen as well. Israel before 70 AD. It's just the judgments on Israel. And then the future view is that this only happens at the end. The horsemen haven't been released, or maybe they've been released because we've just entered the end times or something like that. And there's combinations of the two. I mean, sometimes, you know, for example, the preterist position points out there were many antichrists just before Jerusalem fell. And therefore that the white horse could be that, the antichrist going out. In the preterist view, which often is also the dispensational or future view, the same idea of deception with the white horse. So I haven't really answered any of your questions about the right white horse, but I've given you a lot to think about, maybe. The red horse is war in general is typically what the red horse is. You know, he's war. I think I've played video games where, you know, you play the war, the horseman who's war. One of God's judgments on the wicked since the fall is that we go to war, right? There's war in this world. This Hendrickson again would say this is slaughter on Christians only. He points to the short sword or dagger word. It's the same word in the 70 for that Isaac took the knife to slay, or Abraham took the knife to slay Isaac. And yet it's also in Ezekiel, the sword that's used to kill all kinds of people. One third will fall by the sword. I will draw out a sword after them. In fact, the two words here are the two different words for sword. In the Greek again, but the Hebrew uses the same word every time. And sometimes Greek translates it one way and sometimes it translates it another. So I don't think you can just insist on which word the sword is to say this is, you know, sacrificial, not war, versus this is war. God uses persecution to grow and perfect the church. The horseman can do only what is given to him. This is really important to notice. It was given to him to take peace from the earth. These horsemen can't do a thing. Unless God gives it to them. Some say, by the way, this is spiritual peace only, the resistance to the gospel when Satan is loosed again at the end and able to overcome for a short time the saints. The one loosing them, as it were, is by removing the seals, is causing the four living creatures to call for there to come out. So it's obviously Christ who's loosening the seals, that and the creatures are calling for them to come. So this is all God's will in that sense. It's God's plan, as I said, that I think that's what the scroll refers to. The scroll is all of God's plan until the consummation, because Revelation ends with the consummation. Some say the scroll is Christ's charter to reign, and he doesn't begin his reign until it's all accomplished, ergo Jerusalem being destroyed 70 AD. But Christ reigns as soon as he's resurrected. I'm not saying that that this isn't anything to do with the preterist view, but many preterists would agree with this, that Christ reigned as soon as he rose. And that when he went to heaven in the ascension, 40 days after he rose, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, because he already reigned. So he doesn't have to open the scrolls to reign. You know, Jerusalem doesn't have to fall for Christ to reign. So that's only like one small segment of a preterist position. Many would say that's not correct. But it's argued here again that that word slay is sacrifice. And so he's given to slaughter, to kill. The word for kill there is... not the word for like, you know, and there's so many words for kill in Hebrew and in Greek. But it's used to slaughter animals and sacrifice, but it's used in other contexts too. So the judgment of the wicked only. He takes peace from the earth that they should slay one another. See, these are the wicked slaying one another. So this would be an effect in the heart, a spiritual thing that this horseman is causing people to be unrestrained and the world becomes filled with violence. Those who are dwelling on the earth here, notice, it was given that they would take peace from the earth. And if you notice in the fifth seal, when the martyrs cry out, they cry out for vengeance over those who dwell on the earth. So the earth dwellers are contrasted with God's people who are his, it's not necessarily, I'm not saying the raptured view, but that the ones on the earth are just compared to be the wicked here at this point by some. And it's noticed that the great sword does come out of Jesus' mouth in already, right? Chapter 1, verse 16, 2, 12, 16, 19, 15, and 21. Christ does have a great sword. And so is this Christ's instrument of judgment on the wicked, or is it war? In general, you just got a lot of opinions. The third seal is opened, and it's the black horse. Black has been said to be the color of mourning or the color of scarcity. I see it clearly as the color of mourning. And again, that scale is, it's actually the word for yoke, but it means a scale, a measuring balance. And now you hear a voice in the midst of the living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and the olive oil and the wine you shall not harm. So denarius is a day's wage. A quart of wheat is enough food for one day. So all of your money going to just get yourself food in one day. Again, many say famine, but Hendrickson points out, in famine, you can't buy wheat for any price. This is why they were eating their children in times of famine in the cities. And so Hendrickson's like, no, this isn't just famine. And it seems like the wealthy have enough, because that would represent the wine and the oil. They're okay. Maybe this is just affecting the poor. Or as Hendrickson says, maybe just Christians, because they're being unjustly persecuted and made to take lesser jobs because they won't compromise their faith. So they barely have enough. The only horse that nothing is given to is this horse. Famine. Again, olive oil and wine, some say luxuries, but others say, no, cheap olive oil and wine were the basic products. You had to have some kind of oil to make bread. And you had to use, cheap wine in many recipes. So olive oil and wine could mean that they don't, they barely have enough to have the bare necessities and they can barely buy their food. So it could still refer to scarcity, at least in want. Josephus, by the way, in the Wars of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 10, Section 2, regarding the siege of Jerusalem, wrote this, quote, many there were indeed, who sold what they had for one measure. It was of wheat, if they were of the richer sort, but of barley, if they were poorer. Wow, that sounds a lot like what we're reading here And Josephus writes, that's actually what happened in the siege of Jerusalem. They had to sell everything that they could to get one measure of wheat or, you know, barley. Barley was given to animals more. It was, again, considered to be a lesser grain. And so that's why you get three quarters for a denarius of barley, but only one. So you could basically feed your family, you know, with three quarts of barley, but that was it. And that was all your money for one day. So that's the third horse. The fourth horse is death. The one who sat on him is death. And Hades followed with him. Does that mean he follows on another horse, or is he sitting on the horse, or is it just an image of Hades following after him? The text doesn't make it clear. The horse is pale. It's actually a color for green, greenish pale. It was the color of death. Corpses were this color, you know, a sickly green. This is the color of death. And death is the rider, and Hades is the place of the dead. And he follows with him because anybody who's killed goes to Hades. Again, Hades doesn't mean hell. Hades is the place of the dead in general. So when you die, you know, you go like the Old Testament Sheol. Sheol would be the grave. So then you get these four new judgments from the fourth horse, right? Is that what it is, or is it a recapitulation, just referring back to the horses in general? So power was given to them. Is it death in Hades or to the all four horses? You can't tell from the text. To kill with the sword, hunger, death, and beasts of the earth. Is that going back to the horsemen? Well, that kind of works. The sword would be the red horse. Hunger would be the black horse. Death would be the horse that we're on. But what would beasts of the earth would have to equal the white horse, and nobody wants to do that. So most think that this is just given to the fourth horse. The fourth horse, death and Hades, that would be the them. Power is given to them over a fourth of the earth, which connotes what? Limited judgment. Not everybody, whether it's the Christian suffering persecution or whether it's the wicked being punished, it's not a complete judgment. And any partial judgment is a call to repent. Right? Any partial judgment is a warning to those who have survived. So this is, the sword here. Does this signify war or murder? And some argue based upon the word that's being used. Death is taken to mean pestilence, by the way. So if you have a New King James, to kill with the sword, hunger with death, and beasts of the earth. It is Thanatos, the word death. But that word often means pestilence, and I could show you that in other places. And that's what, like ESV, I think, just translates it with pestilence. Because for death to kill with death is kind of, well, you know, how was he killed? Well, he was killed with death. With pestilence is what most translations would say, and the words used that way. So, and those are the four judgments of God, right, in Ezekiel, where God sent on Israel his judgments of war, famine, pestilence, and death. And that's repeated in several places, that this is how God judges, with war, famine, pestilence, and death. But it was referring to Israel, which was a severe chastening at that time, because, again, God still had his remnant. So, you know, it kind of fits that it still could be the church, but it could just be the wicked as well, because ultimately that judgment is coming. It's a fourth of the world. Is it, again, at the end of time, all of time, is it only in and around Jerusalem, the first part of the wars, when Israel first rebels against Rome? And there's a lot of, you know, clashes with Jews fighting themselves as to who's going to lead the rebellion. If you read Josephus, it's horrible. In fact, he claims that if they wouldn't have killed themselves so much, and in fact, while they were getting the city ready, you know, they know the Romans are coming, they're burning each other's stores of food in the city. I mean, it's like they're cutting the, you know, it's like Bugs Bunny. They're cutting off the branch that they're sitting on. They're warring with each other as the Romans are coming, destroying the food that they stored up to, you know, resist the plague. And so, you know, this could be referring to that. All right. Well, we got to get to the fifth seal here. And I wish, you know, I could say that in studying this, I have a definite opinion on what the riders are. I go back and forth on the first rider. You know, the white image of purity really pushes me to say this has got to be the gospel or Christ. But the fact that the other three are all judgments pushes me to say, now this is a kind of judgment. But, you know, then the preaching of the gospel is a judgment on the wicked, too. So you could do a lot with this. The fifth seal is the altar, the souls under the altar. Now, I can say some definite things about this. Obviously, these are martyrs crying out for justice. That's what they say. They were killed for Christ and his testimony. They were killed because they were faithful. They were martyrs. There weren't a lot of martyrs before 70 AD. We know that. Again, we know James, we know Stephen. Paul at least alludes to, he was breathing murder, it says, and his vote was cast when they were sentenced. But how many were killed? Church history doesn't tell us. Until Nero, we don't know of a persecution by Rome. And Rome's is localized and brief from everything we know. Again, maybe we don't know everything, but that's what we know about Nero's. It was horrible if you were in Rome, but if you were in, you know, Israel, whatever Nero was doing to Christians didn't affect you, or if you were in Asia Minor or wherever. As far as we know, there was no effect. So there doesn't seem to be a lot of martyrs before that. But you could say the same thing about 95 AD, too, if this was under Domitian. He's the second persecution that we know of, although some say Vespasian had one briefly as well. But there's not much evidence for that. But again, you know, there's just not a lot of persecution. And they're not thrown, you know, in mass to the lions yet. So, that doesn't help us. It seems to me. Is it an idealized image? All who die for Christ in every age. That seems to be connoted from the fact that they're waiting until the number's completed. Until the last martyr is killed, Christ is not going to return. I think that's clear from this text, isn't it? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed was completed. So God has a number of martyrs who are going to die. And until the last one dies, these souls are not going to be avenged. Christ is not going to come and destroy the wicked. That's clear. They're crying out for vengeance in a holy way because it's for God's glory that God ultimately avenges the death of his saints. So they're not calling in any kind of vicious way. This is a sinless cry for justice that all the righteous have. Don. Yes. The second part I can answer. Yes, heaven is a place where there's no sin, there's no suffering, where to be with the Lord is far better. But it's not the final end, right? I mean, we are still incomplete in heaven. And we will know that. We will not have our new bodies yet. And so, Christ will not have, you know, fully put down his enemies yet. And the saints are longing for that without sin. I mean, even as the angels are. So, yes, the place of perfection, but not the ultimate place of perfection. There's more to come. And so here's a cry for the final vindication of God's justice. They want to see it all accomplished. Of course we do. Right? We want to see the wicked put down. We want to see all of the elect saved. We want to see the new heavens and the new earth where it's perfect, where there's no more sin, no more suffering, where he wipes away every tear. That hasn't happened yet. So obviously the saints are longing for that. And that would be the cry here, again, for God's glory ultimately, not for personal vengeance, for God's glory in vindicating the fact that they died for him. I mean, it's a disgrace on him if he would let it go forever. He has to judge the wicked or put the judgment on Christ by forgiving them. But their judgment will be judged. It's either on the cross or in hell. And so they do cry out despot here, despotes. That's not unheard of. Some say, well, this can't be, you know, that's just the word master. It's used in prayer in Luke 2. Nunc Dimittis of Simeon, you know, now dismiss your servant, O Lord, despotes. Acts 4:24, they cry out to God, you know, O Lord, you know, you have against your name they're raging. They call him despot. And so God is master. And he's called master by Christians often. So is this the result of the horsemen, or is this the cause of the horsemen's mission? that the righteous have suffered, therefore God sends the horseman? Or is the horseman the one bringing the judgment, and now God's going to vindicate that? Are they being martyred by unbelieving Israel, or are they being martyred by the unbelieving world? They're martyred for their faith. God comforts them. The wicked will be judged, but it won't be judged until God's ready. Paul talks about this, right? I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, not because Christ didn't do enough, but because we are called to suffer and show that forth too, and that's lacking, our suffering, our witness. Obviously, this is a vision. Souls can't be seen. They don't wear physical robes, but this is a visionary way of saying God is going to comfort and placate the longings of his people, even those who've suffered great injustices, including, in fact, murder. And this is the first mention of an altar in Revelation, and the souls are under the altar. And under the altar is where you dump the blood of the sacrifices. You dumped it at the foot of the altar. So these are souls, I mean, they died for Christ. They were their sacrifices, their offerings. That's what martyrs are. They give up their lives for God. And they're pictured that way under the altar, which means they're holy, right? And of course, the martyr's crown. But suddenly there's an altar in this throne room. If I had my diagram here, and you all remember how awesome it was, I would put the altar now in the throne room because it's suddenly there, which is interesting. And we'll see it over and over again now in Revelation. There's going to be this altar that's right there in the throne room. Now, there's one more thing I wanted to say. Some see these souls repeated again in Revelation 20. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And some say, OK, here's the souls again under the altar. And they're going to live and reign with Christ because now we've come to the end. Yes, that was the first part of your question. I think the saints in heaven know when they haven't received their bodies yet, that the consummation hasn't occurred yet. So they know the wicked haven't been judged yet, because that's all on the last day, judgment day. But this notion, the idea of whether or not, you know, the dead are watching us and so forth. First of all, when we die and go to be with the Lord, my understanding, and this isn't a minority position, is that we know more than we ever did before. You know, in your soul, who you are, spiritually speaking, is all of your mind, your will, your intellect, your hope, your desires. It's all of your knowledge, all of your memory. That's you non-physically, right? Matter can't produce those things. That's your soul, your rational soul, right? Animals don't have a lot of those things. And so that's you in the presence of God, but without sin. So all of the things that you would have because of sin, including wicked desires, but even more so, like, you know, forgetting, because, you know, we're sinful and we're not complete. You'll know more in heaven. You'll understand more in heaven, even if you didn't see God, which you will, but just because your mind is without sin. So the people that you remember, you're still going to remember, but you're going to know them better. Like I would say, I say this to people all the time when they lose loved ones. Your loved one in heaven knows you better now than they ever knew you on earth, because they're without sin now and they remember everything perfectly now. But, you know, the idea that they're up in heaven like, oh, you know, watching the earth, I don't buy that. Because they see God. They don't need to see the earth. They see him. You know, okay, you know, do they see the Father? I mean, there's light on the throne. They see Christ. And in seeing him, they see his rule. They see his reign. They see his glory. They're not worried about Satan. They're not worried about, oh, you know, is little Denny Baker going to get saved? Or, you know, they're not worried about that. They see the Lord. They see his perfect, I mean, the throne room again, the crowns at his feet. Who's going to be looking at whether or not Penn State wins the championship this year? Who's going to care in heaven? You know, even about things like people being saved, because you see it. You rejoice in the judgment of the wicked. You rejoice in the salvation of the elect. You see it all in the face of Christ. There's no, you know, oh, what's going on the earth, Dave? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. They're like, we look towards joining them, and that will happen. So anyway, I wish I could have answered more of the question, but we got to wrap up. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your word. And we do pray, Lord, that we would take comfort in the fact that even these great judgments that we've read about are entirely under your power. You gave these writers these things to do according to your will. And we know your will is never to harm in any real way any of your saints. And so, Father, help us to endure when we do suffer, knowing that it is for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.